All right. Now, this is very early for me to get up to teach, and Bo's given you the explanation, so take comfort. It doesn't mean to say I'm going to be preaching for an hour and three quarters. Hold on, the Lord's speaking. No. But we really want to finish the service. We want to close with a, really have our worship at the end of the service this morning. We worship sometimes needs to be a response to the word, not just a prelude to the word. And I hope by the time I get to the end of the message, you'll realize why we need worship this morning, as a response to the word, that I'm going to bring. If you're feeling lonely, I can see some in the balcony. I had two big guys guarding the balcony this morning, and that didn't work, but it's fine. But anyway, if you're feeling lonely up there and isolated, you can walk down and join me on the front row anytime you want. Okay. If you're visiting, and we're really glad to see you if you're visiting this morning, and I'm sorry there aren't more folk here to welcome you. This is the ninth and the final message in the series we've been doing all summer. I don't think we ever really did nail down a title, but hey, church, listen up. Sounds like a good one to me. So this is the ninth in a study of the letters written to the churches, seven churches in Revelation. And hopefully together we found that this has been a very rich seam of confirmation, of confrontation, of consolation, but also of condemnation for the church at large and for any particular local church, not just the ones that are addressed, but for local churches of all generations and all times. And it, of course, it raises the question behind everything we're doing is this question. What sort of letter would Jesus write to us? What sort of letter would he write to the church in Washington, D.C.? What perceptions of us would he challenge? I'm not actually going to preach to that this morning, though probably I should have done, but I've been thinking about it a lot. You know, without getting into conspiracy theories, the fact of the matter is, Washington, D.C., when you analyze it, is probably closest to the Church of Pergamum as it's presented in these letters in terms of our DNA, in terms of the spirit that rules in this place. It's interesting. You know, we forget that we live in the most meticulously, self-consciously architected and designed occult city in the world. Did you know that? It is occult designed. That's not again a conspiracy theory about Masons. But the fact of the matter is, people pray for the city all over the world. I know East European pastors who pray for this city just based on the occult history of this city and pray for its deliverance. So it's, you know, my house will be called a house of prayer. Would the Lord come to us and say, you have a name for prayer, but you do not pray. You do not ask for that which is beyond the end of your nose. What kind of letter would he write to us? What strengths, what weaknesses would he pinpoint? What aspects of his character would he say that we needed to be convinced of? What would his evaluation be of our commitment to truth? What would his evaluation be of the zeal or of the effectiveness of our discipleship and witness? What counsel would he give us? What would be the most meaningful promise for us to receive in order to be overcomers? And so what we found is that every letter, just as Bo reminded you last week, all the churches are listening to all the letters written to the other churches. That's really embarrassing. You know, that's like everyone over the loudspeaker at work hearing your evaluation being read out. How many of you know that's not comfortable? And you say, no, I'm just great. You know, I just want everyone to hear how great I am. No. Every church would have heard everything. And I have no doubt, probably, that every church, if they were honest, would have cringed just a little bit as they silently acknowledged that where another church was being confronted, they too should be. And maybe none more so than Laodicea, for the reasons that Bo gave last week. So let me just, before I get into the text, just summarize for you some of the main points. The enemies of church life. These letters are all about the enemies of any church's life. Ephesus, false relationship. Smyrna, false expectations. Pergamum, false teaching. Thyatira, false living. Sardis, false reputation. Philadelphia, false religion. Laodicea, false estimation. And Jesus confronts all this falsity with a very clear articulation of what he is looking for in the church. You know, the market out there is full of endless books written by well-meaning people about what to look for in a church. It would be pretty helpful to go to Jesus' list first. And, you know, we talk about this in newcomers' classes. You know, people look for churches. What are you looking for in a church? Check Jesus' list. Some of the things we're looking for, Jesus is not actually that concerned about. He's not that worried about. Especially the things on our list that have to do with me and my and ours. That have to do with a place of comfort, that have to do with a place of spiritual preference, that have to do with a place of what one young couple looking for a church in Denver described as looking for a church that provided them entertainment without obligation. My Lord, worship just got reduced to entertainment. In Ephesus, Jesus counsel, what he was looking for was bridal love and devotion. In Smyrna, faithful endurance. In Pergamum, truthful teaching. In Thyatira, holy living. In Sardis, a present testimony and spiritual reality. In Philadelphia, effective mission. In Laodicea, wholehearted commitment. So what we've been going through this summer is, in fact, one of the Scripture's great presentations of a curriculum of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual formation of our church lives. Fundamentally, including, so it has to be on the diet of our teaching from the public platform. Training in love, training in suffering, which is not on the discipleship curriculum of the West. Although, mark my words, it's coming on fast. Truth, holiness, integrity, mission, and commitment. Non-negotiable. So my question this morning to myself and to you is, how do we then end this series today? Is the Laodicean letter the final word? Does the communication to the churches end there? How did that last message to Laodicea end? Any of you remember? Jesus, the Lord of the church, was standing at the door knocking. But here's what I want to suggest. If the messages to the churches ended there, then the focus would be on the person on the inside of that door. Will they or will they not respond to Jesus? It would be on the interior decor of their spiritual circumstances, which, as we already know for Laodicea and the churches, was not a pretty sight. Our focus would be on that table that Jesus said he would come to and sit at, on the chair he'd possibly sit on. The door would be the entrance for Jesus to come into our space, come into our place, to enter into the environs of our heart, to kindly and conveniently come to where we are. Now, I want you to imagine the camera. You're sitting at that table, and the camera is behind your shoulder, following your gaze, and you're looking at that door with Jesus on the outside. Does that picture come up there, Christina? I remember, I've mentioned this to you before in other contexts, that many artists have painted this Jesus standing at the door. Yeah, did you see that? Okay, that's Jesus knocking on your door. Jesus is coming. Look busy. But, you know, it's the classic, you know, it's a bit of a woeful background. It looks like he's just come down the Jericho Road. There's a little bit of civilization in the background. There's some twinkling stars you can look at. It sort of takes your attention away from the bleak, depressing scene. Thanks, Christina. But the Victorian painters, you know, like Holman Hunt, I mean, the vision there, their presentations of this scene. You remember Jesus is standing at doors in the middle of the desert, there's tumbleweed blowing away, and I mean, that's how Jesus standing at the door is presented. But Jesus, standing on the outside of the door knocking, is in fact only half the story. So we cannot in fact, you know, I have a big message this morning to a small crowd. And it's perfect for a reason you'll find out in terms of the meaning of the message. We can't close this series just on this knocking on a closed door. Or just on the dishevelment of what's behind the door. Just on the condition of these seven churches, or on the prevailing conditions of the world that is around them, which clearly they're all struggling to walk straight in their work and their witness. I don't think we can conclude without following the clues at the end of the Laodicean letter that link us directly to the opening verses of the very next chapter and the continuation to chapter 5. Chapter 4 and 5 are presented as a coherent, single, massive vision. First, the clue. The link. Just listen as I read it. I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Am I making this easy? Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The emphasis there is on two words. Shout them back to me. Door and throne. Got that in your mind? Okay. Chapter 4. I looked and before me was a door standing open in heaven. And there before me was a throne. Standing in heaven. How many of you are getting the link? How many of you think there may be a link here? Say yes if you're confident about it. All righty, then I'll preach this morning. I know, maybe we should go home now if you'll get it. What do you mean, yes, Eileen? That's not the word. You were saying amen, Eileen, weren't you? Amen, yeah. Okay, guys, let's use our imaginations here. We're going to reconstruct this scene. I want you to imagine that you are now the person sitting on the inside of that door. It's you. You hear the knocking, and you hear this voice, if you will open the door, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. And you are sitting there, Laodicean, Smyrnan, Sardisian, whoever you happen to, Sardine, I should probably say, Sardine, whoever you happen to be, look, you're sitting there, you know your sin, you know your weaknesses, you know he's right, you know your desperation, but there's something else you know. And what you know as you sit there, because you've been sitting there for quite a while, is that it's easier to stay there. And you're also aware of the strength of all the other factors around you that tempt you to remain immobile and frankly incarcerated in a present spiritual state of spiritual living behind that closed door. But let me suggest some things to you. That once you get over all those reasons for your delay or denial and your apathy or avoidance that are seeking to convince you that you're not worthy to respond or maybe too proud to submit to that appeal, once you get past your self-absorption that keeps you glued to the TV soap opera of your own life, once you choose to turn the volume down on your programmed monologue with yourself and begin to listen to the invitation that's being given by Jesus to conversation and communication, once you get past your shame, once you get past the moral nakedness that Jesus spoke to the Laodiceans about, you're not dressed to welcome such a guest. The only thing you're dressed to kill, in fact, is your own self-image. Once you realize that it is precisely because your heart is too unclean to have him in, to see it as it is. Once you realize that that's the reason that you need to let him in to heal it. Once you get past the fears and the failures of it all, once you cease to worry about the fact you've nothing in the pantry to put together for a meal for him, not even a snack. Once the conviction that you feel as you sit there is stronger than the condemnation, once the gravitational pull of His love for you is stronger than the bondage of your own self-love, once the possibility of freedom from the mess around you is greater than the probability that you're just stuck with things as they are, once your longing to be cleansed and forgiven is greater than the longing not to be found out, then you move towards the door. So what now? You're moving. You feel unclothed because despite the fact you thought you had everything covered, Jesus said you were really naked and exposed. You feel that you're groping because despite your sense of your own smarts, Jesus said you were really blind. You feel unconfident because despite your assessment of your own capacities and confidences, your worth and your well-being, Jesus said you were to be pitied. So understandably, given all the letters that you've just read and we've talked about together with their strong counsel, and given the facts of challenging life circumstances and discouraging conditions in the city and community, in both public and private life, maybe with a hint of uncertainty, of self-consciousness, maybe even timidity, maybe trepidation, we actually get to the door and we open it. Or, of course, ignoring everything I've just said as a possibility, you could just cut to the chase, acknowledge your desperation and need, repent, and run to that door as fast as your spiritual legs can carry you. Hey, church, listen up. Regardless of how you get there, the thing for all of us is to get there. Because at that moment that the door begins to swing on its hinges, something happens. Something is revealed that no Hollywood special effects team could ever hope to capture. Something explodes on John in a nanosecond that is the revelation that God needs to explode in our own spirits. And that's why I put that miserable picture up. The paintings of Jesus standing outside this door looking somewhat lost and forlorn with this bleak and drear landscape behind him as if he's homeless and desperate for a place to hang out. And in his desperation, because he must have been desperate to choose me, nothing could be further from the truth. All the self-consciousness, all the self-awareness behind that door just got completely obliterated. It disappeared. Why and how? Am I sounding too excited for you this morning here, or do I need to calm down a little? Because this is awesome. Chapters 4 and 5, if you open your Bibles and have it in front of you, show us what is on the other side of the door. It shows us what we close our lives to as individuals, as churches, as communities, and as cities when we resist the call of Christ. When we think we've got a handle on what's really going on, this tells us what is really going on. The reason I think this is a big message, these two chapters, I think it's a huge message for the Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of which continent it finds itself in today. But in terms of the global context, the message at the end of this series to the churches has got to be in our spirits, or we will not stand. The messages that you've heard preached on so well this summer by members of the congregation are sandwiched between two massive visions of the risen and glorified Christ. These visions are the bookends of the message. Revelation 1, this tremendous vision of the risen, glorified Christ who's in control and he's on patrol among the churches. And it's bookended with this amazing vision of the glorified Christ and of the Lamb sitting on the throne in the heavenly realms. In both instances, there's a common message. Here's the message. You can only understand what's going on earth and in your life, in unfolding history. You can only truly understand it from heaven's vantage point. And without an understanding of this, you will fail in your perception of your circumstances and in your conclusions about what's happening in the world. You will believe that it is the world that overcomes, and you will be skeptical at best about the promises to the overcomers in these letters. When these churches met, they were all overcome. They were not overcoming. They were subverted and pressured and suppressed and oppressed and challenged and tempted by all sorts of things. They were fragmented, and some of them had experienced people leaving. They were scattered through backsliding, scattered through persecution, and some of them had lost people on their membership list because they'd been martyred. But suddenly, a door is opened. And in a blinding moment, they, and we with them, are given the searing vision of what is really going on, not just in heaven, but among us, whenever we gather to worship and work in Jesus' name. Let me ask you something, and this is a perfect day for this message and to ask this question. What do you see when you look around this church building this morning? What do you see? Labor Day is the worst, but maybe the best day for this message, when so many are away. Is our identity determined by who's present? Is what is going on here spiritually this morning limited by who is here to participate? My response is, tell that to the underground church in China, in northern China particularly. Tell that to the closeted small group in northern Iraq. Read with me Revelation 4 and 5. And after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Wow. You want those to turn up in church? The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox. By the way, that just shows us that at the end of the day, when we've done all our talk about reconciliation, about what we find difficult to relate to, you ain't seen nothing yet, baby. Because there's going to be creatures and stuff around that throne in the created order of God that's going to blow your tiny mind. But you're not going to have time enough to say, I'm not quite sure how I'm going to relate to this. How do I get reconciled to this? Hold that thought. I'm coming to it. And they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. How many of you are getting this repeat word here? Throne. You getting it? And worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the, say it with me, throne, and say, you are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and praise, power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the asking of the saints. And they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Set that to music, Ben. We need to start practicing for this. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000s times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Let me ask you something. All the churches that are listening to the letters and they hear this, do you think they're awake? Do you think there's anyone sitting there going, that's interesting. That's nice. Sure hope it happens, but it sounds a bit sci-fi to me. Maybe it is just a fictional presentation. What just happened here, church? What was the concluding promise the Lord just gave to Laodicea? To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is the first thing that John sees when he looks through the door? What is it? The throne. What throne? That throne. Through what door? The same door. We are now looking through the door that we just opened to the glorified Christ. And John says that the voice that spoke to him was the same voice that he heard speaking to him like a trumpet in chapter 1, verse 10, namely Christ's, which is the same voice that was just speaking on the other side of the Laodicean door. In chapter 3, our response to Christ is meant to be, "Come in here." But when you get to the door, the glorified Christ says, "Come up here." His coming into our house is contiguous with our coming into his heaven. The churches, the besieged churches, are given a sight of what is on Christ's side of the door. And what a sight! Do you remember the incident in the Old Testament where Elisha prays for servant Gehazi, daunted by the evidence of the enemy's power that's everywhere? "We're going down!" And he sees the horses and chariots that surrounded the city that were the enemy's horses. "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. And like Gehazi, the seven churches that were amid such persecution and enmity needed to hear the words of the prophet Elisha to his servant. "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And did God ever open John's eyes? And through him, the eyes of the churches. "After this I looked, then I saw a scroll, and then I saw a lamb." At the end of chapter 3, it seemed to be all about the Lord coming into our place. I am suggesting that is half the story. It was always really about us coming into his place. Where I am, there will my servants be. This, I want to suggest this morning, is the message that is needed when you have lost your sense of traction, of position, and of purpose. In a moment, the concerns of the overcome churches are overwhelmed by this revelation of the spiritual realms and of the true full nature of spiritual reality. What do I mean by that? They are sitting in their chairs in church, in cities, inimical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, people getting killed, being persecuted. They think that reality is determined by the power of Caesar. Not so. Before me was a throne in heaven. They think that reality is determined by the few who've clung to their faith and remained true. Not so. I looked and heard the voice of angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They think the reality is determined by the voice of their persecutors. Not so. I heard the voice of every creature in heaven and earth singing. They think that reality is determined by apparently unanswered prayers. Not so. They were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They think that reality is determined by their troubles and by their tears. Not so. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. So in a moment, they are invited to see, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the focus at the end of chapter 3 seemed to be on what Christ was coming to in the hopeless state that it was. But in fact, we're finding out now it's really all about where Christ was coming from when he comes to, and inviting them to into his heavenly splendor. So let me ask you this morning, what do you see, brother? What do you see, sister? Where are you in God's GPS? You seated by a lonely table of limited supply in a room of dimming light with a life of diminishing possibilities? You're toughing it out for Jesus, God bless you. Or are you seated with Christ in heavenly places? Do you understand the incredible relationship between what happens here when we worship and what happens there? But don't get me wrong. Is this it? Don't take this personally. I like you. But I asked you to look around you. My question, is this it? A bunch of wobbly people in differing spiritual health, different states of emotion, passion, maybe conviction and commitment, casually dressed, staggering, sleepy, and late, up steep stairs, spilling coffee on the way, flopping into chairs, off-key voices around us, some too loud, guilty, some hands raised and some not, and a long sermon sometimes delivered in a strange accent to congregants with varying degrees of concentration. Let me ask, is that it? Shout no to me, somebody. No. This text tells the seven churches and us what, in fact, we are relating to whenever we gather like this, when we choose to open the door of our hearts to Christ. It asks us not to be misled by our muddle, but to see his might and his majesty. I was doing some thinking. I think this is maybe the third, maybe the second. I think it's maybe the third time in 30 years of pastoral teaching that I've been in this text. It was nearly 20 years ago that I first read an amazing book about Revelation written by a wonderful pastor, Eugene Peterson, entitled Reverse Thunder. Monique, don't forget to get my copy back to me. I want to just acknowledge, I remember reading that 20 years ago, having a profound impact on my pastoral understanding of the text, because it's just wonderful to find Revelation written about by pastors. John was a pastor. He writes with a pastoral concern. And it fired my imagination and has clearly affected the lens through which I read and teach this text. And obviously, I've got limited time this morning. I can't go into all the glories of this text. But I got to tell you, even coming to it again, I didn't come to it unprepared, but coming to it again, it's like starting over again. And I got to tell you, you just get pulled into its power like you've never read it before or taught on it before. When you see what John really saw when he was confronted by this throne and what it should mean to besieged churches and what it means to us today, especially as the first ripples of persecution are seeping into the West. Mark my word, the West has got to wake up. And without this message, the messages to the churches are incomplete. Some observations. The same people are still reading this, so we read the letters. People living in this context dominated by Caesar's throne, dominated by the state, dominated by the secular state, dominated by the demonic power of occultic belief that is out there, dominated by the spirit of Antichrist. But I want you to note here in this text, it is the throne that dominates. And it's not that John doesn't eventually hear something, but what's interesting to me is that nothing is actually spoken from the throne. There is a magnificent silence. No attempt seems to be made to give a comforting pastoral word. Keep the chin up. Let go and let God. Claim the victory. Every cloud has a silver lining, thank God. It's always darkest before the dawn. And other nuggets of kung fu faith. It's also important to observe that unlike the way most apocalyptists would deal with this, John gives us very bare details. Very slim indeed. I'd be still there describing it. Given the assumed magnificence of all this, he actually seems to say little. Mind you, there's so much happening around the throne, it's not surprising that he didn't pick up on all the details. He mentions a few things, you'll notice, but briefly, and in broad brushstrokes, and every detail given, by the way, links with something somewhere earlier in Scripture. Revelation is a deja vu of so many Old Testament images that merge into this passage. He does mention key figures like the 24 elders, the four living creatures, but there were millions of details around the throne. Not just the living creatures with all those boggling eyes. I guess he noticed them because he hadn't been looked at by so many eyeballs at the same time. It was the throne that was primary. That was what had to be burned into his understanding and imagination. And in fact, everything that is described only has meaning in this picture insofar as it relates to the throne. And John is invited to do what everyone is doing. Connect with the throne. And the only responses that are acceptable here are those premised on a response to that throne and the ones who sit on it. It's a comprehensive picture. Chapter 4 focuses on God as creator and uses essentially Old Testament imagery. Chapter 5 focuses on the New Testament and the New Covenant with God as Redeemer, with Jesus being the enthroned executor of the Father's will. It's a two-chapter summary, really, of doctrine and spiritual history, Genesis to Revelation. And it's interesting that the two main colors from the jewels were green and red, matching the themes of creation and redemption. And by the way, jasper and sardius were the first and last stones of the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament that spoke of an access to his presence, the living way Christ opened up so we can all approach the throne of grace with confidence. And you'll also have noticed that the patterns of the first three chapters continue. What someone's described as eternity reverberating with this seven-beat rhythm. Seven, 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 seven. So what does this presentation of this sovereign throne do? What does it tell us this morning about God? What does it tell us we need to know if we're going to overcome in our lives? What happens when we relate to this throne and to the God and Christ of this throne? What's happening here is we're basically ushered into the command center, the HQ of heaven. I want to suggest that if ever there was a worship venue, this is it. This is the gig you want to be at. So it is telling us some huge things about our worship and what happens when we worship. Whether there be many or whether there be few. Why did the churches then and our churches today need to hear it? Because seven is the number of completion and I want to complete this message, I'm going to give you seven quick points. Number one, what is it about this throne that we need to understand? Number one, it rules. It rules. Say that with me. It rules. of 63 scriptural references to the throne in Scripture, 47 are in the book of Revelation. Over a third of them we read this morning in those 5 minutes. The book with the next mentions of the throne is the Gospel of Matthew with 4. Compared to the throne of God, any other seat of power is pathetic pretense. In Revelation, it talks about other thrones, the throne of the beast, Satan's throne in Pergamum, but they are counterfeit pretenders. They're just cracked bar stools compared to this throne. Of course, the enemy pretends his throne is supreme. I remember lines in an early Graham Kendrick song we used to sing years ago. In fact, when I was still in college. Man, that's a long time ago. And so the great pretender continues to pretend that he didn't fall from lightning from the sky. For these churches, the presumptuous authority of the principalities and the powers, whether expressed institutionally through governmental systems, the systems of Caesar, institutions, laws of men, or whether personally through demonic yokes and addictions and chains that afflicted people's lives, they were all subject to the Almighty God, who is in charge, who is the Lord of history, before whom every knee will bow. And regardless of what is going on in the earth, and Paul couldn't have opened this service with a better opening this morning in relation to what I'm talking about, in relation to what is going on in the earth. He used the image, the world's aflame. I've spent all week talking to godly men and women who can't remember in their life and in their praying for the earth any time like they're experiencing right now in the spirit when they come to pray. Of course, it flushes out all the sort of, you know, prophetic charlatans you've now sorted out. Our industry's all going to go and all the rest of it. And, I understand why they think something's going on. Something weird's going on that seems to be gathering the nations. That was a lot of people's thought. The minute incursions come into the United Nations, suddenly you've got a different deal. I mean, who'd ever have thought Nepalese or Fijians would get caught up with all of this stuff? Surely Fiji's got to be one of the safe places on the earth. Surely the valleys of Nepal, if you've ever been to them, hidden from everyone. Some of them, by the way, they still just recently discovered a people group in Nepal that had never been discovered in history before. That still just happened in our world. Say with me, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Say with me again, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. So nothing else will or can have dominion over me. And we could talk all day about the wonderful works of God, but as someone has well put it, God's work consists in the fact that he reigns. And we see here the angelic elders laying down their crowns, which is symbolic of the truth that all rule is subordinate to the reign and the rule of our God. Here's the basis for our authority, compared to which all other authorities in this world are just folding beach chairs. The Lamb is presented as sitting on the throne, emphasizing the authority with which Christ will oversee and rule in the affairs of men as the denouement of history unwinds and as he exerts his authority to judge. Jesus said things are going to get worse. They are going to get worse. It's one of the reasons Scripture talks about the nature and kind of intervention, heavenly intervention, that's going to happen in this world, because there'll be absolutely no other possibility, which includes the nation of Israel, which isn't living under some magical Zionist charm. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Things are going to unwind and get desperate. They're going to fall apart. I remember as a little boy reading the book of Revelation. I've told you about that before, and I remember having these dreams about it, and bad dreams. But one of the images that just gripped my young spirit was this picture of the glorified Christ touching down on the Mount of Olives. We are living in a time of shaking. That doesn't require conspiracy theories. That doesn't require us all going out and buying chemical toilets and hiding in some secret place in Virginia. It just requires us knowing our God, knowing who our God is, and that his throne is the place of his rule. He rules. That's why in our worship we have to, without vain repetition, we've got to keep declaring and proclaiming the reign of God. I was talking to Ben about this earlier. I didn't think a service should pass, but we don't have an opportunity to declare the reign of God. If we don't start there, we have no grounds for the faith that we need to deal with all the puddles and the muddles that we bring into the place of worship. Where we come in like a bunch of, you know, broken bottles and bits of wood, just like the tide coming in. He rules. And that's why at the place of worship, by the way, I'm not a legalist, I just feel reverent. That's why I think it's inappropriate to sort of wander any way we want into the place of worship. To tune our spirits to this living God. Because in worship, we recover the reign of God. You can't worship without recovering this conviction about the reign of our God. And if we don't have that conviction as a result of our worship, something's wrong. Either with our hard hearts or with our worship. And we are living in days when we need to be convinced of this. And we need to mature in our worship and our understanding of this great truth about our God. Am I going on a bit here? Number two. This throne tells us, this throne rules. Number two. It realigns. It realigns. Peterson has a wonderful statement. You know, the throne is the center of everything. And he uses this lovely phrase, worship is centering. This church is why our worship is so important. Because by my nature, I'm just tangential. I'm off in any one of a number of 100 directions. Life without the centering power of the throne becomes random and scattered and eccentric. And instead of being in orbit in the gravitational pull of God's love and mercy and grace, living within the circumference of his holy bounds, we become like those meteors that Jude speaks about that streak in a void, following their own path, which inevitably leads to darkness and destruction. When we come to the place of God's order and plan for our lives, when we come to the throne, we find that things that are out of whack get realigned. They come in line with that throne. They come in line with God's order. They come to a place of peace. We recover at that throne what we're made for. It realigns our waywardness. It recovers our direction and our position. So my question is, saint, are you connected to this throne? Is your life aligned with the will of God and not with the constellations of false hopes and false ideas and false premises and false promises? You understand why our worship, when we worship, draws us back to what is most necessary, most non-negotiable in our relationship with God and in the complete alignment of our life with his holy truth. Are you in the center this morning of his embrace, or are you off center? Is there any part of your life that is off center on some other trajectory? Is your life realigned with his throne, with his will and affections for you? Point number three. What was point number one? Let's say it. It rules. Point number two. It realigns. Point number three. It relates. I could have used the word redeems here or ransoms, the ground and basis for all relationship with God. As we read here, you're worthy. You were slain with your blood. You purchased men for God. The throne is the place of this revelation. It's interesting. The image of the rainbow around the throne speaks of the covenant by which God relates himself to us and invites us to relate to each other. We're covenant people. Needless to say, if the throne is the place of centering, if this is where we are brought to worship, then by definition, it is the context for spiritual gathering. Paul spoke about that at the beginning of the service this morning. We're immediately given here a description of all these beings and creatures that are there together, because those who worship him flow together, as the psalmist says. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We're not drawn to a pastor. We're not drawn to a church. We're not drawn to a worship leader. We're not drawn to a tradition or a style. God help us. I'm not saying they're evil. I'm just saying they're not enough. Because when that happens, or when that remains the primary or only reason for our choices and associations, are we surprised how arrogant we become, how self-contented, how divisive, how sectarian, how separatist, how disunited, and how controlling? How brilliant is this gathering here in these chapters of all these parts around this throne that would never relate? Let me put it personally. I have never found an occasion to relate to a seven-eyed creature in a local English pub. And if you told me there was a stack of them down the road, I probably would go somewhere else for coffee. You see, it is the power of the throne that creates the community. The throne creates the throng, if I can put it that way. And this is the brilliance of worship. So that which would be incongruous, completely incongruous, if put together by men, whether personality or taste or race or creature, everything finds its place of mutual relationship and reconciliation around this throne. Not least because the reconciler, the Lamb, sits on it. The word used for lamb in Revelation is used 29 times and only once elsewhere in Scripture. The throne and the lamb are inseparable. Have you noticed in your spiritual life that your lack of response in worship, or your reluctance sometimes to come to the place of worship, is so often an indication of a need for that realignment that brings you back into fellowship with Jesus and those who love Him? You see, this is the place of assembly. And the New Testament command not to neglect the assembling ourselves together is not mainly about us missing a good time with each other. It's a backhand way of calling us to worship that relates us to the God of this throne and therefore to each other. It's not because the church is the center of any of our lives that we urge you to be here, but because the worship of God is, because the throne is. Note in the text how brilliant this throne is at bringing things together, all of creation no less. There's nothing in the entire created universe that cannot find a place there, especially me. That's why this crowd is so incredible. Angels, animals, birds, weirdos, stuff not even found on earth, people from every tribe, language, people, nation, four corners of the earth, seven seas as it were. Every irreconciliation that man can name is reconciled when in relationship to this throne. What looks like chaos, what looks like wildness, what looks like disorder or difference finds itself here. The Old Testament, the 12 sons of Jacob are represented here. The New Testament, the 12 apostles of Jesus are represented here. The beasts of the field, the lion, the birds of the air, the eagles. A man is with an angel. A strange creature is with a very polite angel. The pastoral and the prophetic are together. The human and the divine. The weird and the wonderful. They're all together. And what is amazing to me here, and it links with what Paul said this morning and what we mentioned last week in praying for Ferguson. What is amazing is that the throne does not reduce any of them in their differences to a conformity. Did you notice that? They're not all just described as these same face angels and they're all wearing white. The unity is first because they're united to the throne. And the throne does not crush or quash identity. But there's no individualism here, which is the result of our attempts to express our particularities or uniqueness so often in our insecure ways. No, there's an enhanced individuality. Who we created in our splendid diversity is flushed out even more fully. But it's safe now. It's holy because it's not a response to personal need for authenticity, but it's a response to God's holiness and God's reign. And in that response to God, I find myself. The submission to the throne results in the suppression of nothing that's good, but produces this positive expression in our sanctified individuality of who the living God is. was something even greater than the best of what we term ethnocentric worship. Would to God we'd find it. Are you connected to this throne, saint? Are you relating to the body of Christ? Do you understand why worship exists to relate us together as we relate to this throne? Do you understand then why the enemy of God makes worship such a battleground? When style subverts substance and personal preferences unseat the need to mature as a choir around the throne. Do you understand why worship relates and binds us together in our differences, becoming the very evidence of our experience of the reconciling and relating power of the throne? Number four. Number one was the throne rules. Number two. Number three. Number four. It revives. You knew it started with RE. It revives. There's a very poignant moment in chapter 5, verse 4. John says, I wept and wept. I just bucketed. I just poured my heart out. No one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. And the verb used here for weeping is very noisy. This is not a quiet little sniff. This is not, I sniffed in the presence of Jesus. This is not a Kleenex moment. This is noisy, loud, wailing. Oh, Lord, it's like that. And it represents his sorrow and bewilderment and the anxiety and the pain that is being felt by all these churches, by all who languish in circumstances that are just plain too difficult to bear or explain. And the tears speak of this longing for change, a desperation for revival and for deliverance. And they speak of the fear of being excluded, of hopes unfulfilled. They speak of the frustration and not being able to do anything about the presence of evil in our lives and in this world. By the way, it's interesting. It's the first and last time that tears in heaven are mentioned here in this book. There seemed to be no prospect to John for a way out of this mess. How many of you know that our tears do blur our vision? Have you noticed that when you cry? How many of you noticed that? Water in your eyes. Tears blur vision. And they blur our perception of Jesus. You may remember Mary in the garden after the resurrection, who through her tears mistook Jesus for the gardener. But hallelujah, the tears were a premature response, as someone described them. It's a wonderful way to describe tears. It's a premature response. One's reminded of the tears at Lazarus' grave, or the tears of the widow of Nain for her son, or the synagogue ruler for his daughter. Because the throne becomes the place where, in the place of our tears, the revelation of the Lion of Judah is given. Do not weep. See the Lion. See the Lamb. The throne was where his fears and tears were assuaged. And he was able to reconnect with that Lamb slain, with the victory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest that sometimes in our lives we just can't see Jesus for the tears and the fears. We can't see Jesus for the grief and the grievance. But at the throne, the weeping for self, it's why we need the throne. It's why we need to be in a context of worship in our lives. It's at the throne that the weeping for self changes to worshiping the Lamb. And suddenly, all our abandonment is taken over by this adoration. The worse things get, the more we need to be connected to this throne. Otherwise, we will end up weeping needlessly. And in the words of the old hymn, what needless pain we will end up bearing. The throne, the vision of the throne, delivers from the fears of imminent death and from faithless despair. So do you understand why worship revives us? Because it revives the memory of the one who was worthy to open the scroll and give us an explanation. The scroll was about the explanation for life. Which leads me to point number five. Number one was rules. Number two, realigns. Number three, it relates us to God and together. Number four, revives us. Number five, it reveals. That's what this scroll is all about. The scroll is opened. They're only usually written on one side. This is written on two sides. Because God has so much to say about you. There's so many thoughts he thinks about you. One page just ain't enough. As I think I've mentioned to you in another context, it's like those letters you write when the card runs out. How many of you write up the side? Yes? You know what I'm talking about. Up the side. Then you go between the lines. And then you're writing on the back over the print. And then you change the color of your pen. It's one of those scrolls, absolutely jammed with the thoughts of God about you and about his purposes for you in this world. And the seven seals, that tells us seven seals were a sign of a testament. It was like a will and testament. The seven seals are broken. And it is Jesus who gives a demonstration, gives the meaning of the will of God for our life, just as he did when he opened the scroll, remember, in Nazareth, in his earthly life. This is what happens in worship. Are we connected to the throne where not just our flagging faith and spirit are revived, but will we get a fresh faith restoring, faith quickening revelation that this scroll tells us that God has a word for us. God's will is for us. Do we understand why worship settles our fears about the will of God? It always counts us back in when we've excluded ourselves through our doubts and our ignorance and all the rest of it. You see, the worship in these chapters is simply chock full of what God has already revealed. I've already mentioned this two or three times in this message. Revelation, in 400 and something verses, has about 550 references to the rest of the Bible. Revelation is not some new vision. It's basically a bringing together. It's a firework display of everything that you find from Genesis to Revelation. So it's actually presenting as nothing new. The new song here is not like no one's ever heard it before. It's new in the sense of fresh, spirit-filled, sure and true, believed, trusted. There's revelation for us at the place of worship. Number six. How am I doing? Number six. Number one was the throne rules. Number two, real lines. Number three. Number four. Number five. Number six. Let's state the obvious. It rejoices. This is just one big cascade. It's one big avalanche, unselfconscious about volume or about length. There's a great life goal to have. Be unconscious about volume and length. I'm trying to live it. Okay. Look, guys, heaven is just crammed with songs. It's just crammed with worship. The worship of the throne connects us to who God is, to what God does, especially in his redeeming purposes in Jesus Christ. But despite the incredible worship, John just keeps looking. He's we say in England, we have a lovely phrase, gobsmacked. That's when you stand like this. Your gob is your mouth. That's someone just shoot you around the mouth. But his eyes are open. He's eye smacked, gobsmacked. I thought of that old hymn, give me a sight, O Savior. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. The vision here inspired the voice. Are you connected to this throne? Let me ask you a personal question this morning. Is your joy full? Could you describe your joy in Jesus as full right now? Is it full? Or are you just happy? There's a huge difference between happiness and joy in the Spirit. And by the way, they worship loudly. Get ready for it. Number seven. Number one was? Number two. Number three. Number four. Number five. Number six. And number seven. All good prayers end with an amen, right? Amen. There's a loud amen! And what I mean by this point, number seven, it resolves. The throne resolves stuff. It's the place of settlement. I want to tell you, there are no loose ends. The closing word is simply a loud amen, which of course means, yes, let it be. It's a massive, hearty agreement, a mighty affirmation of who God is, an affirmation of his word to us, his requirements of us, his desires for us. Amen. Why do we say it so quietly? It is a big, bold, prophetic, anticipatory word. I love what Peterson says about this. He says, at the throne of God, we are immersed in God's yes. A yes that silences all our no's and calls forth an answering yes in us. God is not someone around whom we make calculating qualifications. A little yes here and a little no there. You've heard me say this in other scriptural contexts. We don't say before this throne, uh-huh. We don't have an understanding of this God whose throne secures all these blessings for us and say, yeah, I'll give it a thought. Maybe. Perhaps. The city of Laodicea had another name originally. It was called Diospolis, which means the city of God. But it changed its name. And the word Laodicea is made up of two words. First word means people. And the second word means decision. Ooh, isn't that interesting? We, the people. It was a city that was proud of its democracy. It was ruled by a unspiritual democratic spirit. We, the people making the decision. Now you can also understand why this word amen is here. You know why? Because the people do not get the last word. That's why we don't end with Laodicea. We don't end with the people's decision. We end with the amen of God. God is indeed the amen. He brings the final word on things. The enemy doesn't have the last word on us or anything else. He doesn't have the last word on your life or your loves, on your destinations in your life, where you're going, or on your ultimate destiny. He has no right or power to declare the end of anything. And even when he declares death the end, when I die, it might be seen as the end of his domain, but it will only be a temporary end for us. It will only be a momentary pause in the headlong dash for eternal glory of this throne. Worship is all about this amen. Our lives are all about this amen. There's no little amens, no half amens, no tentative amens. In the throne room, there's no place for these procrastinating errs. Our lives get littered, do they not? They get jammed with any number of no's. Many of them which began as little whispered yeses in our life, but ended up being rejections of the wills and the way of God in our actions, our attitudes, and our affections. And like the son in Jesus' parable who said yes, but did not go to the vineyard, our yeses become no's. Are you connected to the throne this morning, where we recover the truth of God's huge yes to us in Jesus Christ, and where in return we lay down our no's and recover our agreement with his will? Paul wrote, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. When God says yes to us in Christ, when God says, yes, you are, yes, you will be, we respond with our loud amen, yay, God. So do you understand that in our worship, we find a place of agreement with the final word of God about us, that no demon, no suffering, no disaster, no death can question or silence? It's interesting, in church history, in the middle years of the first century, in fact, it was the second century, there was a historian called Justin Martyr who described what went on in the churches at the time in Christian worship in a local setting. And this was common to churches all over the place. And he describes how their services of prayers and worship always ended with a very robust and extremely rollicking amen! In fact, the word they used to describe this amen, the historians, was literally a shout of applause. Why? Because when they finished praying according to the will and word of God. And when they finished praising, there was no doubt whatsoever in their minds about God's loving fulfillment of his will on their behalf in the best possible way that would accord to his purposes for their life, whether now or later in their life or in heaven. It was prayed, it was worshipped, it was settled. The throne resolves the hesitations. It resolved the stumblings. It resolved the diffidences. And all the people said, Amen! No, I didn't hear it. And all the people said, Amen! This is just a practice session. I said only 7 points, and that's my lot. Go through them with me. Number one, the throne rules. Number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven. You've never heard me do 7 points so quickly. Do you know why? Because all you need is the mention of the throne. You just don't need endless hours of exegesis on it. Do you understand why I had to finish on these chapters? The seven churches like us needed to see what was happening on earth from God's standpoint. And furthermore, what this worship does for John and for them, part of the revelation of the worship at a time when they're... Look, they are in church. They're focusing on small churches. They're focusing on depleted numbers. They don't seem to have much to show for who they are. When they look into the future, there's not much to dream about. But here they see the multi-millions that are worshipping at the throne. I love how one person put it. The act of worship rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. Isn't that the kind of worship that links us not just with we're going to have a good time now, but it links us with God's purposes now and forever. I pray going into this new church year. We're launching a new church year next Sunday. This has to be by the Spirit. It doesn't come from teaching. Can we understand what this message is saying? That we're just not coming in here to connect with each other at the place of worship, and our words are going around here, and we're being led by a worship team and all the rest of it. This is giving us a vision of what every worshiper in the world today is connecting with. We are part of that number. Around the throne. If I'm in a persecuted underground group, four or five people, let me just do a parenthesis here. If we in the West struggle in to be on time for the worship of the living God in a day of freedom, I think you're either going to be very, very late or never going to be there at an underground Bible study. Think about that. That's been bugging me all week. So we look around, as I said at the beginning, and we see a few. Oh, no, we're not. As we close the service now with worship. Oh, no, we're not. It's a gathering to him. It's a gathering to that throne. That throne centers us. It makes sense. It makes sense of the empty places. It makes sense of the empty chairs. It makes sense of what we don't know. It makes sense of an empty future. Do you understand why they needed this vision of the throne and of heaven at worship, these darling churches? That we know Jesus saw something and he did not put their wick out. If Jesus was just a raging legalist, they'd have been snuffed out a long time ago. They didn't pass muster. But every time they gathered in Pergamum or Smyrna, where they didn't know if the person sitting next to them was going to be alive next week, regardless of how things looked to the human eye, every time they gathered, they could stand and they could sing the praises of the living God with full conviction. You see, behind this door, the door we're looking at that Jesus is calling us from, behind that door is this cohesive, coherent reality of how things really are.
That's the reality we join when we come to worship, when we come to open the Word. And if their hearts were pure and seeking God with clean hands, then there wasn't a point of trying to put on some fleshly ritz to make their worship seem good. It's not about, at the end of the day, hey, doing everything well and excellently is what we want. But at the end of the day, the professionalism of musicians or the quality of the sound or the visuals of the projected words, at some point it would cease to be worship and would not relate to the throne. And this inside look behind the door is showing them what worship really looks like. This is the reality of our gathering. This is the real place of our worship. The heavenly realms indeed, where we gather at the throne that rules and realigns and relates and revives and reveals and rejoices and resolves. Amen. So what about us, dear hearts? What about you? How can you sit behind a knocking on your door? You've heard what I've said. You've been told what you will see the other side. So the question is, what place do you want to be in, his or yours? Whose side of the door would you rather be? But of course, it's not an either or, because the light and truth of what is his side of the door just comes rushing into our space, as light always does when we open that door. Were the Laodiceans not offered an incredible exchange of the Lord? Their poverty for gold, their nakedness for white clothes, their blindness for sight. The nature of the exchange that salvation effects as we transfer from darkness to light is more than emphasized here. Are you up for the exchange? Your mess for his majesty. Your gloom for his glory. Your solitude for his celebration. Your silence for his noise. Your woes for his worship. Your snack for his feast. Your chair for his throne. Your flashlight for his son. Your pity for his party. Your sin for his salvation, your script for his scroll. How can we feel sorry for ourselves? How can we stand unmoved in the presence of the God of this throne? How can we mumble when we're called to proclaim and declare his goodness? How can we stand with our hands in our spiritual pockets when they should be raised as far as they can go to show how much we desire to bless him? How can we be so self-conscious or so self-absorbed or self-occupied when there's an opportunity to focus on nothing but him? In the context of the throne, you won't be able to conduct your own pity party. You won't be able to distract everyone else who should be worshiping by demanding they stroke your bruised ego and hurt feelings. Come on, church, souls be stirred. Are we making the best of this tuning up for the concert that is to come? You can't be near the throne without feeling strong and vigorous affections. You might even end up a bit like I did again yesterday afternoon when I was preparing this again. And at some point, you just break out singing. I know, that's not a good sound, but man, I just had a breakout singing. Fortunately, my neighbors were away. And, you know, I found myself rapping Revelation. I'd written some raps in Revelation a while back, and I had them, and I was rapping Revelation. I mean, I had a good time. I was humming. I'm tempted. You write your own. There's that seven again. Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise, this fullness of God. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. Dear heart, open that door. Go through it. It's way better than Narnia by far. Which reminds me of what C.S. Lewis said. In commanding us to glorify him, in commanding us to live connected to that throne, in other words, God was inviting us to enjoy him. In commanding us to glorify him, he was inviting us to enjoy him. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.